Isaiah and 54. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter and beginning with verse 11. Now, if you'll remember, in this preceding chapters, chapter 52, we are told that there will be a deliverer that will be raised up for the people of God. And in 53, he is spoken and identified to us as the suffering servant. You know, the Jews had problems with the Messiah, and finally some of the rabbis concluded that there must be two messiahs who were to come, one who was going to be a reigning triumphant warrior who would crush his enemies beneath their feet, and the other who would be a suffering messiah and would suffer for the sins of the people. They could not reconcile the two together. But we know now that the suffering messiah was the one who came and was the sin bearer, who paid for sins that he never participated in on behalf of the guilty, and that he came and won the victory over his enemies, not by being a triumphal warrior and sticking them with a knife, with physical fighting, but he came and overcame them by his very suffering. And that is beyond the mentality of man. That has to be a revelation. And so often you see young Christians, those who are genuinely born again and in the faith, and yet they're very militant. And the result of going to the extreme is what you find over here in Waco, Texas now. That is taking the militancy of the Scripture and using the world's definition for militancy. In fact, the way we overcome our enemies is that we die for them. Now, you see, that is beyond the range of a fallen man to be able to conceive of such a thing. That's not within his thought perimeters. And yet, that's the very way in reality that we overcome our enemies, by dying for them. You know, my husband and I've often used this illustration. When we first got married, I was very volatile and would have a lot to say, and he'd just sit there and look at me. And I'd just hop up and down and create all these clouds of dust, and he would win every argument we ever had because he wouldn't argue. You can't fight with somebody who won't fight. They win. That's just it. They win. And he'd just sit there and look at me and just let me dance it out. And then he'd go on and do just what he wanted to do. And I finally caught on to that. It took me a while. But it is the truth. That is the way we overcome our enemies. The Scripture, speaking to Messiah in Psalms 110, he says, reign and rule, this is reign, in the midst of your enemies. It didn't say over them. It said in spite of them and in the very face of them. For one who is walking in majesty is one who is not influenced by the picadillos and the ups and downs of those around them. So we reign in the midst of our enemies. It's one thing to reign over someone because you've got more muscles than they. But it's another thing to reign in the midst of them when they are more powerful than you and can do nothing about it. And that's the way we win the victory over our enemies. We walk in a fallen world, and there's nowhere in the Scriptures that says that we should change the world. That's God's business. But we are to walk as changed men and women in the midst of a fallen world. And thereby, we bring reflections of what God is like everywhere we go. And so that's another matter. But the suffering servant is revealed to us in chapter 53. And it's very interesting. Let me point out something in 53, because we could spend a lifetime in 53. But in verse 10 of 53, my eye just fell on it, and I want to just bring it out. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." You see, it was the Lord who did all of that, who brought the suffering on to the servant. This suffering servant that the Jews could not correlate with a reigning majesty Messiah, this suffering servant was put to grief by the hands of the Father himself. Very important for us to know that, because even if you don't realize it, subconsciously you'll assume that the devil did that to Jesus. No. Now, many times the Lord uses wickedness as an instrument, but in this case he did not. He used wickedness only to get Jesus to the cross. But once Jesus hung on the cross, man and humanity is uninvolved from that point on. Everything that takes place is a transaction that is carried out amongst deity himself. That is the work of the Father, not the devil. The devil never punished Jesus, not on the cross, not after the cross. There is a heresy that sticks its head up periodically. It's been around since at least about 200 to 300 years after the resurrection, all heresies that have ever been were introduced and known. It's simply a revitalization of them. They are resurrected periodically down through history. And there is an erroneous heresy or false teaching that says that when Jesus died on the cross, he then went to hell and the devil stomped on him and he was persecuted and he was troubled. That is a lie. Nowhere has deity ever been under the heel of anything, devil or otherwise. And all that Jesus suffered of hell, and he truly suffered hell, was on the cross. Because hell is not an absence of the presence of Father. It's hell because Father fills it with his very presence. And so therefore Jesus suffered in his body hell, that is, the exposed revelation and uncoveredness before Father's all-seeing eye. And the way I like to say it is that at that moment, God steps back and Father throws the thunderbolts of his holy offended wrath upon his Lamb Son and executes from Jesus and upon Jesus all that deity could ever perpetrate against sin. All sin was punished, all at that moment. Complete punishment and dealing with sin. Sin can never be dealt with again, for it was dealt with completely on Jesus, on the cross. At that moment, the bearer of our sin entered into our circumstances. And that is, he did not become a fallen man. He entered into the results of being a fallen man. He who had never fallen from the presence of the Father. He who had never participated in sin entered into the state of a fallen man. And you can understand that because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is very simply the state of a fallen man. Why? I have no communication with the Father. Why? Where am I? Who am I? Where am I going? Stumbling in the darkness of separation from God. And Jesus at that moment has come into the condition of the fallen race, he who had never participated in the fall. So very important. It says in verse 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. See and be satisfied. Father is satisfied with what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, and there's nothing more to add to it. If I never teach you anything else, please know that you walk out into your world, you're able to face Father at any moment, regardless of your particular behavior at the moment. You can face the Lord because he is already satisfied, for Jesus has already died for that sin. You say, well, then that means I can go and do anything I want to. No, it sure doesn't. It means that if you have entered into a real relationship with the Lord, that you will be grieved in your own heart, knowing the displeasure that that sin brings on Father. You see, if you were an unchanged man, then you could sin and do whatever you want. Maybe you could think that. But having been changed into one like Jesus, your heart can never again view sin the same way as you used to. Because now your pain comes not because of possible punishment for sin, but it comes because of the suffering and the grieving, let me say, that it brings to Father's heart. Like me, when I was a kid, I obeyed my daddy because he was the biggest. And that's the only reason, folks. I mean, I love the man. But I was a child, and I was full of my own self, and I obeyed him because he was bigger than me. But I'm 52 years old now, and I do believe that he could skirt me up and paddle me if he wanted to. But I obey him now. It would grieve my heart to think I'd hurt my dad. Whatever he would ask of me would be less painful to me than the hurt that I would suffer knowing that I'd hurt him. So you see, it's a change in attitude there. And so the Lord is satisfied with sin. If only Christians could really believe that the Lord is satisfied with what Jesus did. There can nothing else be done. Once deity has said, I have exacted all from sin and punished sin, all that it should be punished, what more could be done? Nothing. Nothing but saying thank you. He said, I'm satisfied. And so that prefaces this chapter 54. As a result of that, then we read chapter 54. He says, so rejoice. Shout, O you who have not borne, you who have not writhed in labor pains. Get ready because the Lord is going to grace you with much prosperity. He's speaking to us of spiritual things in physical words. He says, lengthen your stakes. stretch out your curtains on your tent. Get prepared for a big influx. You know, the most of us prepare for failure so that we won't be disappointed, like we were talking earlier. Have you noticed yourself doing that? Well, I don't want to get too excited. Just in case. And that has to be recognized for what it is, a natural trait of the old way we used to think. And we're constantly getting our mind up to date, thinking in the new way, the new knowledge that God could not be more pleased with us. And as a result, then we can know that whatever comes our way has been hand-picked by our Father, whether we enjoy it or whether we don't. It's for my good. I saw this for the first time when I needed a pair of shoes one time, years ago. We were a young family and had small children, and you didn't just run out and buy a pair of shoes. You had to plan for it, had to put it in the budget. And I needed a pair of shoes. And so when I was praying about this pair of shoes, I was going down Old Hammond Highway, right at Airline Highway. I'll never forget sitting there thinking, well, now you know, Lord, you said that you would supply all my needs. So therefore, I must not really need that pair of shoes like I think I do, or I would have it. So my need cannot be as big as I think it is. So when it's time for me to have a pair of shoes, I thank you, I'll have a pair of shoes. That gave me such peace to know that I thought I really needed it right now. But I obviously didn't need it as bad as I thought I did, or I'd have it. Because he promised I'd never go without anything that I needed. And that gave me such peace and such comfort. And I got a pair of shoes. In fact, Bill came up and said, don't you think you're about ready to get you a pair of shoes? No husband ever does that when money is short. That doesn't happen, folks. And that was a miracle above all things. And it gave, and I just, at that time, I could just smile and say, yeah, thank you, I believe I do. And it was such a joy for me to know that my Father cared about things like shoes. He is our supplying Lord. And even if the blessing that we are receiving at the moment causes us pain and discomfort, it is still the acknowledgement of our Father's hand. You know, we have picked up on the lie that God wants us always to be happy. And I deal among people that are God, who feel that way, that God wants us always to be happy, because they equate happiness with joy. But the Lord never promised us happiness. Never, never, never. You mark that down in the back of your Bible, because that's gospel. God never promised you happiness. He promised you joy, which supersedes happiness. Happiness comes from an old English word that means luck, happenstance, hap. It was her hap to light upon Boaz's field, it says in Ruth. It was, you know, she just stumble-bummed into it. It was luck. It was the balancing of the fates. It was her hap. Happiness is temporary, and it's very fluctuating. It depends on your hormonal level at the moment, the weather, a number of varying factors. And it comes and it goes. And it is, you know, if you're looking for that, then you'll always be up and down. But joy is a deep, unchanging wellspring that even though you may be weeping and you may be confused, you may be hurting, joy does not vary. It stays. It's there. And joy doesn't come from the circumstances outside. Joy comes from what you know on the inside. It has to do with your brain. Joy is connected with what you know. You just can't be joyful. You just can't. You have to know something to be joyful. And the joy is not a feeling that you experience. It is a settled knowing that keeps you from being blown away. I heard people say, when you can keep your head when everybody around you is losing theirs, you probably don't understand what's happening. But that's not exactly the truth. The truth is, you probably do know what's happening better than those who are going bonkers, but you know who is controlling what's happening. So forget about happiness. I know I've told y'all about the time I first realized that I was married to Bill Walker as long as I lived. They were sitting down, and I think he was tying his shoes, getting ready to go to Sunday school. I'm not real sure, but he was doing something mundane, and I'm looking over, and I'm not even thinking about spiritual things whatsoever, and the Spirit of the Lord says to me, he says, you know, that's all the romance you're ever going to have in this life. And I thought, oh, God. And it was at that moment that I really married Bill, to tell you the truth, in my own mind. Because at that moment, I realized, this is it. There's no back door. I mean, that's all I'm going to get right there. We've got to do what we can with what we've got to work with. But, you know, we come to the knowledge that God wills my good, not necessarily my happiness. And when you come to that, really grasp that understanding, the next time you get unhappy, you won't begin to whine nearly so quickly. I won't be too blanket on that. But nonetheless, you will understand that just because I'm not enjoying it does not mean this isn't a blessing for me. enough to say. In verse 11, we pick up after the Lord has made all of these great declarations where he has taken five names of himself and spoken them forth to the one he's speaking to. And the one he is speaking to are the people of his choosing, the church, those who have been selected by him from before the foundation of the world to show forth the glory and the praise of his name to a lost and a dying world. He speaks to us of all of our comfort, all of our security, because after all, we are dependent upon him, but we have to know something about his character to be joyful and zeroed in and rooted in that unchangeable joy. You can't tell some people, seek the Lord. That makes me so mad I want to slap a face. Somebody to tell me, seek the Lord. You know, I would say, well, how you do it? Down in, you know, first you make a roux. That's the beginning of any kind of recipe. How you make a roux? And you have to tell people how to do that. That is really actually, I think that's charismatic. Get out of my face. That's really what I think that is ultimately saying is, you know, go along. You know, toodaloo. You know, because it's so ambiguous. That doesn't come down to the point of it. The Lord, you have to know something about God to be able to seek him to the first place and to rest in him. You can't rest in someone whose character you don't know. And so he gives us five names of himself in verses 5 and 6 that speak to us of his character, of who he is. In that case, you can rest in him. He goes on and says in verse 9 and 10 that the certainty of what he has said. It is as when he swore to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by water. As certain as that promise is, so this word that he is speaking to us is. Now, beginning in verse 11, he goes on not to give us arguments or not to give us reasons or rationales, but now he goes on the rest of this chapter to give us comfort based on the surety of what he has said in the preceding verses. Because we know that the Lord our God is our maker, is our husband. He is the Lord of hosts. Because we know him, because he himself has satisfied his own just demands for sin. Now we can go through verse 11 through verse 17 and see the results that will take place in us, the comfort that he brings to us. He begins in verse 11 by saying, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Now, honey, that is my address on numerous occasions. Afflicted, storm-tossed and not comforted. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where you knew the Lord loved you, but he wasn't acting like it? And you just said, what is going on here? Lord, do you realize that your baby is hurting here and you have gone out of town and not left your phone number? I'm feeling very, very vulnerable at this moment. Storm-tossed and not comforted. The storms and circumstances of life are out there and you can't run from them. They will find you. If you're going to sail on the ocean, you're going to have to take the conditions as you find them. And when we set sail on the ocean of life, there are storms out there, more storms than we'd like to think of. And you cannot outrun them. You may as well just keep your course straight and take whatever comes your lot. Because you escape one problem and you'll run smack dab into another one. Book it. So in verse 10, he says, behold, you that are afflicted and storm-tossed in a big mess of trouble, I will, and by the way, let me pause to say that when the scriptures say, behold, I say the Mississippi translation of that is, looky, looky. It means, he says it for emphasis. He says, open up your eyes here. I'm fixing to tell you something you want to take real care not to miss. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I'll make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Now, he switches the imagery here. Before, he has been speaking to us, the church of the living God, that group of called out men, just men made perfect. He's been speaking to us under the imagery of a wife. He started out speaking to us out of the imagery of a barren woman, one who had no produce, no evidence of life that was in her. Then he spoke to us out of the imagery of a wife who had been forsaken or rejected. Then he spoke to us now out of the imagery of a city. You'll come across these pictures of the people of God all through the scripture. Sometimes the Lord speaks to us as a building. Other times he speaks to us as though we were a city. Then he'll switch around and talk to us as though we were a beautiful woman that he had dressed and prepared for marriage. Other times he'll speak to us as a married wife who has been faithful through the years. So the imagery changes. As he speaks to us as though we were a city, he uses stones. Now, the stones that he speaks of, and it says, I'll lay your foundations in sapphires. Sapphire, or it could be translated as lapis, lazuli, Lapis lazuli. You know, the beautiful blue is kind of like a turquoise, except it's a little bit deeper, truer blue, I believe. Turquoise is more of a greenish blue. But it speaks of a blue and a deep blue. He said, I'll lay your foundations in sapphires, and a sapphire stone itself is a very deep blue, I believe. It speaks of the fact that our foundation is in the arena of the blue. It has to do with the heavens. Our foundation is one that did not come up from this earth. It was not dirt made. It was not terra firma made. It didn't grow up out of the natural condition of a fallen earth. But our foundation is in the heavenlies. We are a city, Revelation describes us, and whose builder and maker is God, says Hebrews, but we are a city that's built from the top down. You never found a city that was ever built from the top down. We have to start with the foundation. But he switches the imagery. He said, now nobody on earth put the foundation for this. This foundation comes out of the heavens. He said, and I'll make your battlements of rubies. That's a brilliant, clear red. Your battlements of rubies speaks of blood. Blood is red. Our defense, our battlements behind which we hide and do a defensive work against our enemies have to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the authority to be forgiven of our sins because of his blood. It was his blood that gave us the authority to walk out and to declare his name over the circumstances we find, not the power to do it. We sing there's power in the blood, but there's not. There's power in the name of Jesus. The blood's like the badge, the uniform. The name is like the gun. If a policeman comes up and confronts a burglar, I don't want him pulling his badge on him. I'm going to say, get your gun out, idiot. I don't want, forget badges. I want to know he's got a badge. He's got the authority to do it. But first thing I want him to use is his gun. And while he's holding the gun on that sucker, then he can convince me he's got the right to do it. The blood is our authority. Because Jesus came, he was of humanity, but of a different kind of humanity than had ever been before. For he was a human whose blood was untainted by Adam's fall. Blood is used as a picture of the life force. His life was untainted by Adam's sin. No other human had ever lived that had been of like him. He was of a different kind of humanity. So because of that, he has the authority to die for all sin, to pay for my sin and for your sin, for the sin of the world, for all of sin. He has the authority. And because he has done that, he has said, now I give you my name. That is where the action takes place. That gives us the power to walk out and to speak before demonics and forces of wickedness and cause them to step back before the name of Jesus. It's like the power of attorney. It's like my credit card. If you've got it, then you can buy to the limit that the card allows. If you have the name of Jesus and you know you have the authority, for his blood has been shed for me, then you can whip out the name and cause those forces to fall back before the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then he says, moreover, not only that, says he, but I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stone. Crystal is a clear flash of brilliant light. The way into this city, the gates, the way into and the way out of it is clear light. It is that clear, uncreated light that speaks of the Shekinah, that was the shimmering, uncreated light of the presence of God. It was, as the Lord spoke to Moses, his afterglow. His afterglow. It was that which speaks to us of true purity, of revelation, of unsullied holiness, in and out. Revelation pictures those gates as being made of pearls. One gate, one pure pearl. Interesting about the pearl, it's the only gemstone that is created out of suffering. For a grain of sand gets into the oyster, and the oyster, because of the irritation and the pain of that, begins to secrete fluid that surrounds that little grain of sand. And after it's been there and it's turned as the waters pour through that oyster as it feeds, eventually it forms that beautiful pearl. The way in and out of the city is the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in order that we would not have to. He paid for what we could not pay for. He who owed nothing paid for us who owed it all. And he alone could do that. The way in and out. And he says, and your whole foundation, your entire wall, rather, will be of precious stones. That speaks of a flash of glory. He says your border or your boundary is going to be of precious stones, of the flash and the glow of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In some, it is as this. In some, it is as that. This color and that color, all of those that have been called of God, but the Spirit of the Lord will reveal himself within them. He says, all graces belong to you. You have all the gifts of my presence. Everything that I am belongs to you all the time, and I will call it forth as need decries for it to be. So therefore, we know that he is all sufficient in us. And in his eyes, we are like the flash of a glorious heap of gemstones that pure light plays on it. And against the blackness of this fallen world, we flash before his eyes, and he loves us. When you're going to display stones, a jeweler will put a black piece of velvet or a piece of dark blue velvet, and he will lay those gemstones on it, not for the sake of the stones, but for the sake of the one who's looking at it. So the Lord says, to me, you're like a beautiful spray of cut, polished gemstones. I've polished you against that piece of sandpaper personality. I've put that circumstance in your life, and it's polished you off over there. And I lay you out across the blackness of this fallen world, and I flash the pure pristine of my holiness on you, and you flash back. And everybody sees the glory of those that I've chosen, but I enjoy it more than anybody else. He says, this is who you are. As a result, that provision for the people of God has been made. As a result, that the suffering servant has come and made provision. I call you my bride. I call you my barren wife who is to produce. Get ready. I call you the one who rests on me as a woman who has been forsaken, but not forsaken anymore. I call on you as a beautiful city and declare to you, this is who you are. He says, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. Well, how can that be? I don't have any sons yet, says the church. Well, the Lord said, that's why I told you to stretch out your tents and lengthen your stakes and get ready. You're going to have lots of sons, and they're all going to know me. This, in a nutshell, is the new covenant. Remember, Jeremiah finally spells it out. The Lord spoke it first to Abraham, well, to Eve first, when he says that in your seed the serpent's head will be crushed. And then he further opened it up when he spoke to Abraham, and he said, you're going to have one special seed. And in that seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But it wasn't until we got to Jeremiah and chapter 31 that anybody fully just sat down and spoke it in Mississippi cornbread so we'd know what he was talking about. Jeremiah and chapter 31, and it was at the end of the national existence of physical Israel that finally the Lord spelled it out so that, as June says, the goats could get it. Right down there where even a fool couldn't step over it. Jeremiah and 31, it says in verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Lord says, no more will you need a priest to go before me on your behalf. You won't have to say, know the Lord. No one will have to instruct you and then take your place before me. For there will be that innate knowing in your heart. I will not send you a letter with my laws on it. I will open up your heart and I will write my laws on your very heart so that you'll obey me, not in order to please me, but in order that I am already pleased in celebration of that. You'll obey me because you want to obey me, not because you have to obey me. You'll obey me as the natural outworking of your life. You will do it because you wanna. Before you were changed, you wanted to do all this other stuff. I'm going to monkey and mess around with your wanna, says the Lord. First thing I touch is your wanna, and I fix your wanna so you wanna obey me. And he says, and you will all know me. And that word know is for the word of intimacy. It's when Adam knew his wife and she conceived. He said, you will all know me. There won't be anybody in the kingdom who will not know me. I will have intimate contact with each one of you. He said, that's what's coming. That's the way all the world is going to be blessed. That's the way the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. That are the results of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. That's how the seed of Abraham was going to bless all nations on the earth. Because prior to that, only one nation had intimacy with the Lord God, and their intimacy was a vicarious intimacy. It was through a representative. Ah, says the Lord, but the day is coming, and I have allowed you, Israel, to walk through this long time with me to show you how desperately you need that blessing. I've given you opportunity to walk it out in your flesh in order that you could see it's impossible to do. I gave you the law, and before I even swallowed my spit, turned right around and gave you the sacrifice, because you were going to need that. And I knew you'd need it. First part of the chapter, sorry about that, me in the mouth. She said, first part of the chapter gives the law, last part of the chapter gives the altar and the sacrifice for the broken law, because God, in giving it, knew that it could not be kept, but he gave us the opportunity to learn it for ourselves. To know how desperately we needed the grace that brings to us his perfection and his pleasure. So he says, I've made this arrangement that all of your sons, they're going to know me, the new covenant. And in verse 14 it says, in righteousness you will be established. How often we try to establish ourselves, but the Lord says, I will do the establishing, and it will be in righteousness. Not in your righteousness, but in my righteousness. Because you see, my righteousness is of a kind that is sullied by my flesh. It is described by the Old Testament as a filthy menstrual rag. It is described as dead blood, the most obnoxious thing that a Jew could think of. The Lord said, you'll be established in my righteousness. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that I am clothed with, not my own. And so he says, your righteousness will be established, and you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. Do you realize that our own fear is what oppresses us more than the oppressors that bring about the fear? It's our own fear that brings us into oppression. How many people today are going and lying on psychiatrist couches, who are hospitalized in psychiatric wards, who are simply afraid? They don't even know they are afraid. And they are oppressed by all manners of syndromes and psychoses. And it is all rooted in fear. And the Lord says, there's only one to be afraid of. If you're going to be afraid of something, then take that fear and turn it into a right use. Be afraid of me. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the ones that can kill your body. And that's all the power they have. If you're going to be scared, you be scared of the one who can not only kill your body, but throw your soul and spirit into hell. Now, that's a good kind of fear. And the kind of fear we have for him is the awesome respect of love, which is a more powerful fear than a craven fear could ever be. But he said, you're not going to have that craven fear of me anymore. You're not going to have the fear that is brought about because you know you have sin that stands between you and me. You're going to see that I have fully satisfied my justice for sin. And suddenly there is going to be no barrier between you and me. That flashing angel who stood with the sword at the door to the Garden of Eden, flashing, protecting the way back in. Nobody went back in there because they feared that angel. They feared that sword. But Jesus came and took that sword. He took that avenging wrath of God on sin. And now we can go in and out of the Garden of Eden. We are those who traverse in and out, and we are those who are familiars with deity. And we can walk out and show forth to the world what he is like, they who cannot come before him. So he said, I'm going to have you, your righteousness established, and you will be far from oppression. Do you realize that it is the lack of the knowledge of who God is that allows us to come under the bondages of wicked spirits? Now, I do not believe that a Christian can be possessed of a demon. You see, it's a wrong concept here. There are demons that are alive in the world today, but every one of them were present at Calvary. You do know that. There's no demon or devil in hell that doesn't know what Jesus has done far better than you and I know it. They are more aware of our power and authority than we are. That's why we have to get our mind up to date, get ourselves educated to these two. But they know that. And these demonic spirits, they will come alongside. You know how the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit would be the paraclete? And that word paraclete means one who comes alongside to support and strengthen. And then that's a good picture. And then he says, and further than that, he's the one that's going to, he was with you, but now he's going to be in you, says Jesus. He used to just be with you, but when I have finished the work that Father gave me to do, I shall ascend before the Father on the throne. And in the mental picture imagery, he says, the Father shall pour upon me that great horn of oil, like you did when you anointed priests and kings. And that Holy Spirit that is pictured will flow all over me and drip off my beard and down my shirt and off my breeches and drip down onto you, and you will be undenated, plunged into the power of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the very Spirit of Jesus himself will indwell your spirit, become merged with, become fused with, like tea is fused with water, until the water takes on the personality of the tea. Though the tea never becomes the water, and the never water never becomes the tea, yet the water becomes the carrier of the personality of the tea. So the Holy Spirit will move into you. He said, and when that happens, he said, you will not fear. Now, a spirit can come alongside and aid you in what your flesh already wants. The Scripture says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty toward God. They're spiritual. It's not speaking about fighting demons. We only have one enemy. We don't have the devil as our enemy, nor his cohorts. They are not our enemy anymore. The Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. He spoiled them and ascended over them, made an open public despair. The Lord has defeated the devil. He is a whooped enemy, and the only people that don't know about it are us, this mankind. The devil has been defeated. The Lord says, I have overcome the world. We don't have to worry about the world. You don't have to go out there and defend Jesus to all those people out there. But there is one area left in which the battleground rages. It's what are the three areas? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The only weapons that we have are those holy weapons, and they're not against the devil. They're against us. Flesh. That flesh can be described or defined as the tendency in me to self-serving. The tendency in me to self-serving. Self-serving self. What's in it for number one? Mwah, says Miss Piggy. It is, you know, who is up front? This is it. And that tendency in us is overcome by spiritual weapons of knowledge. There's a tape that I listened to recently by a gentleman up in Natchez, and it's called Overcoming Stronghold, and it is good, just plain old rock bottom good. And he speaks of those strongholds. They are not strongholds of the enemy out here, of the devil. Those strongholds are what we have built in ourselves, and they are built with thoughts. For example, he brought this out, and I'll just share what he said. He said, it's like a beaver goes to build a dam across running water. They go in running water, not just water that's still. And so it's very difficult to get a dam begun. He'll cut down a tree, and he said he saw on one of this Discovery Channel how they would dive to the bottom of that running water and stick that tree limb or branch into the mud, and it would be washed away. He would go back and do it again. And that beaver kept on and kept on and kept on until finally one of them stuck. Once he had one limb stuck, it was an easier matter to bring others and to build on that. And soon he had a stronghold all the way across that running water. He said, we do the very same thing in our mind. There will be a thought that comes through and said, that's not true, that's a lie, I refuse that. And then another thought, you know what, did you see what she said about that? You know, she probably was. And pretty soon one will, and if we ever let one stick, it's very easy to put another one on it. And another, first thing you know, you've built up a resentment. And you say, well, I don't know why I like her, but I just don't like to be around her. And there's a stronghold there, or maybe there's a bit of unforgiveness there, and you build a stronghold. The weapons of our warfare are not against the devil. They are not against the world. Folks, they're against us. And to pull down those strongholds of thought. And we have strongholds we don't even know about. And the Lord very graciously keeps them hidden from our mind until we're able to stand them. And then he'll bring about a stronghold in us and expose it for what it is. And we'll say, you know, this has given me trouble for a long time. This happened to me. This person did this. Or I had this experience. Or I was disappointed here. And so I built up a stronghold to protect myself. And he says, and that self that's been protected is that self that looks out for number one. And the Lord wants those strongholds pulled down so we can be freed to be open before our God, not self-serving self. And the weapons of our world. So a demonic will not invade one who's born again. But honey, he'll come along and help and encourage you out. people say, oh, Liz, you don't know the people that will come to me and say, Sister Liz, I want you to pray for me. I've got a spirit of anger. And I tell them, no, honey, you're just mad. You don't have a spirit. You're just mad. You've got a stronghold is what you got. You're mad. And yes, indeed, you'll have a spirit that will come along who will be a cooperating spirit, and he will help you out and reinforce that thing and whisper in your ear just exactly what you want to hear. But you don't have that. He's not your problem. You break down the stronghold, and he doesn't have anything to hang his whispers on. The stronghold that needs to be broken down is in us. The weapons of our warfare are in us. And so, therefore, we're not going to have to fall under the terror and the fears that we're used to. All of these save you a lot of money. Lot of money. If you get you a Christian sister or a brother, they'll talk to you like your mama. They'll sit there and tell you the truth, regardless of how it sounds and how you react to it. If you can get somebody that you love enough that they can trust you to where if you do get mad at them, you'll get over it eventually. And they can be your friend by telling you the truth. I learned early on that counseling is a big joke. All you have to do is just tell somebody some common biblical sense and they're out of here. They do not want to talk about how they can change. They want to be vindicated and reinforced in the fact that they're pitiful and everybody else is mean. But when you begin to talk about how you can change in the middle of these circumstances, that cuts down on your counseling load in a hurry. And it works real good. It says in verse 15, if anyone fears, one thing that says, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Most of the things we are afraid of never happen anyway. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. They never do. Most of the things that cause us to run scared never do happen. And even if they did happen, the Lord's grace would be sufficient for us to walk through it. He said, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Now here we begin in this section to read about or to study about how to reign in life. This is how to live in life without being harmed or injured. He begins to tell us that if anyone fiercely assails you, because that does happen, you know. You don't just walk through life like God's little baby wrapped up in cotton. Sometimes you get fiercely assailed. But it will not be from me. Now, boy, that's comforting. The Lord says, it won't be from me. I'm not whipping you. First thing something bad happens, I want to say, Lord, what did I do wrong? God must be on my case. Well, the Lord says, please understand that just across the board, that I don't whip you. Don't need to anymore. I'm not punishing you, rather. The Lord does not punish any longer. He doesn't have to. For one thing, we sin against God. He didn't have to spank us for that. He just stepped back and let nature take its course. Amen. And we'd do our own spanking. It will just work out that way. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He says, but be comforted and know that I'm for you. The most important discovery I ever made, other than Jesus as Lord, is that God was for me. Because I always figured, well, I'm not for me. If I was God, I wouldn't have nothing to do with me. And I always figured that the best I could do, God sat back and went, oh, good grief, you know. Is that the best you can do? I mean, after all I've done, and I always thought, you know, it was just never quite. And then one day I stumbled across Romans 8, and I'd read it all my life, but all of a sudden it came alive, and it said that he liked me. No condemnation. You see, I really didn't believe that. I mean, I was busy condemning myself, and I knew God was smarter than me. He had to be involved in it, too. But I discovered that the Lord said, I do not condemn you. I like you. I think you're cute. I want to spend time with you. I like your crazy personality and your peculiarly warped sense of humor. I like that. I enjoy you. When I discovered that God's smile was on me, and was not subject to waxing and waning according to my behavior, man, I came into a new life. When I discovered that he liked me, you know, I love some people that I don't like. So I always say that, you know, family reunions, we all have them. And about once a year, a couple of hours, that's enough. You know, I love them. They're mine. And if they need anything, I go right to their aid. But I just don't want to spend a whole lot of time with them. We run out of something to say and we're done. But I found out that God not only loves me, he likes me. He is one that likes to be with me. I am a pleasure to him. He said, if someone fiercely assails you, it won't be from you. How many times I've sat and held some sweet little sister's hand whose heart is broken and weeping. And I said, honey, look at me. God likes you. Yes, you've got a lot of work that he's going to do on you, but he likes you now and will never like you any better than he does right this minute, because he likes you perfectly and completely. You know, that's revelation. That is revelation. It says, whoever assails you will fall because of you. He says, in the final result, they're going to fall. Not only did I not do it, but because you're mine, they are dead meat. They're in big trouble because they put their hand on what belongs to me. What a tacky. He says, behold. Behold, once again, he says, now, attention here, emphasizing, I myself. Now, when the Lord says, behold, that should be enough to get our attention. But when he says, I myself, he wants to be sure we get this. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. He says, please understand, they're not running wild and uncontrolled and fighting against us. I made those wicked people. I created the one who created the thing to be able to fight against you. I am in control of all. Even those who are my enemies serve me, says the psalmist. Even those who are against me can do nothing but work for me. I will take all of their wicked rebellion and turn it to where it brings about my own ends and purposes. Everybody works for God. The devil, first of all, he is the most faithful servant God has. He never changes. He's always the devil. He's wicked today. He's wicked tomorrow. You know where you are with the devil. And so the Lord says, please be comforted. If this wickedness comes on you, if you're attacked and assailed, it's not me doing it. But please understand that the one that's doing it belongs to me. I made him. And I won't let him do anything except what's going to do you good. He is your servant. Those things that cause us to weep the greatest and cause us the greatest amount of pain are in the end result our servants. They can do nothing but do us good, because through that, God is going to bring about the answer to those stupid prayers we prayed, where if we'd have known how he was going to do it, we'd have kept our mouth shut. So, it hurts, but it's good. That does not compute good in my thinking. That you've got to, I always expect somehow that the Lord is going to bring me into such a plane with him that it's going to be clear sailing. All of my kids are going to speak good English and going to graduate, and they're all going to appear. They're going to be polite in society, and nobody's going to get sick, and we're going to have plenty of money, and it's going to be grins and giggles all the way. I don't know why I think that. Maybe it's just built into me, because I'm always surprised when it turns out different. And I'm always like, Lord, where are you? What, you messed up here. Careful. Can you look at what's going on, Lord? And he says, be not surprised, says James, at these fiery trials. And I am always surprised. I just can't seem to anticipate that this is the norm and the natural. And so I have to get together and drag all my little ends and pieces together and say, now, this is the Lord. It's okay. It's perfectly all right now. Things went all out of control. When am I going to learn so that when these things come, I say, well, so what else is new? But it hasn't happened yet. But this is the way life is. That's what life is. This little man, Father Vincent Collins, speaks to this in this little book that I gave you, Acceptance. It's a wonderful little book. He said, that's what life is. It's problems and difficulties and stresses and strains and booger bears and all of these things coming on you from the left side. That's what life is. And when you want to quit doing that, you're just saying, just go ahead and knock me in the head, Lord, and take me on to glory. That's what Elijah said, remember? He said, Lord, just take me on. I mean, I'm no better than my fathers. Just get me out of this mess. Never mind all these poor fools that I'm leaving. Just get me on out of here. But that's what life is. And the Lord says, don't be silly. I'm not finished with you yet. I still have jobs for you to do. And then he instructed him what he was supposed to do. So the Lord says, I created all this. I'm in charge. And he said in verse 17, the one that we quote so often, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Now, let's stop right there. Does not mean that it won't look prosperous. And it doesn't mean that it won't accomplish what God wants it to do. But it means that in the final analysis, what they, the wicked, won't, will not come about. So they're going to create an end, and they're going to bring about an end, but it won't be their end that they decided on. It will be the end I decided on. So oftentimes it looks to me like a weapon is prospering pretty fair. But the Lord says, no, not according to their estimation. They're not going to get what they want. They can only do what I permit to be done. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Didn't say it wouldn't be formed, but it said it would not in the final analysis accomplish what wickedness wanted it to do. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you shall condemn. And most of those tongues are hinged right in our own face. Most of them are hinged right in our own face. The tongues that accuse us. For we accuse not only ourselves, we accuse the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We bring into question His faithfulness in our lives. Our mouth and our tongue are full of accusations. We slander the character of our God. Oh, I know you delivered me last time, but you never know with you. This is a new ball game here. And I know that's what I'm thinking because my hormones are speaking louder than my tongue is, and I'm sweating, and I'm getting all antsy about this thing, and I'm not sleeping too good because it tells me what I'm really thinking. He says, not only that, but the tongues that rises and accuses you, you condemn it. What do? You say, listen, self, fool. You know, there's only two kinds of people. There's fools and there's wise people. And the wise people know they're fools. Only the fools think they're wise. Yeah, anybody who's really wise knows he's a fool. And so you say, now look here. All those thoughts that are floating through my brain are lies. I judge those thoughts. That is not the truth. The Lord has said thus and thus and thus. And in spite of my hormones and my sweat glands, Lord, I lift my hands before you and declare to my own self that you are faithful. I told a woman one time, we walked out of the church and she asked how I was doing. I said, well, I'm doing pretty good. I said, my heart knows God is faithful, but my stomach isn't sure. And that is the truth. I'll catch myself, my stomach all tied up and nuts. I said, hey, wait, no, I'm lax here. After all, God's in charge. He knows what he's about, and he walked you into this mess. He'll walk you out of it. It's all right. And the thing is, I'm afraid of what the mess might do to me, and I'm afraid of how I might look on the other side. And I don't want to have to lay anything down while we're walking through this. You know, that's what it is. And the things that I'm hanging on to are usually the very things I need to let loose of. So he said, no weapon that's formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Remember when Paul said over in 1 Corinthians, he said, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't cut any ice. He said, there may still be. He said, but my sufficiency and my defense is the Lord himself. He says, your vindication is from me, declares the Lord. He will show the truth and reality of what his word has said, that we have told ourselves, the words we have spoken. He will vindicate me to myself. He will vindicate the reality of what my mind speaks forth in spite of what my stomach feels, and the Lord will vindicate that. And I can say, you see there, stomach, I told you he'd get us out of this, just like I said. And you didn't have to have all that while you were walking through it if you had just been as smart as my head is. If my stomach wouldn't have had to nod up, the Lord says, your vindication is from me. When will we learn that we don't have to go out and defend ourselves to others, and we don't have to defend ourselves to ourselves? Don't have to defend ourselves. Have you ever done something that you knew the Lord had put into your heart to do, and the whole time you felt like a total fool? You felt like 15 times of a jerk. You said, Lord, I hope nobody I know catches me in this. Lord, have mercy. And so we went, well, it's all right. I know. God told me. You told me to. He said, don't worry about that. Just be faithful, and I will vindicate you to your stomach. I will explain you. Don't worry. What the truth is, we don't want to look like a fool. We don't want to appear unspiritual. How many times have you stood in the congregation and there's prayer and there's praise going on and the Lord speaks something in you and rolls it and you're thinking, oh, Lord, I'll let somebody say that. Oh, Lord, but you wouldn't say it from me. What if I'm wrong? They think I'm spiritual and I sure would hate to shatter their bubble. You know, what if? Well, what if? It sure won't be your first time and not your last time. And this happens. We need to remember that we're going to make mistakes. That's why we're called disciples. That word means learner. A learner is someone who is still going to make mistakes, and so he needs teaching. He needs a corrector. But I don't want to need correcting. I want to convince myself that I'm spiritual so that I can be comfortable before you. You know, I'm spiritual. I know about you, Joan, but that's your problem. But now me, I'm spiritual. And it would be so embarrassing to discover that I'm not spiritual. I mean, I'm just like Joan. Oh, my soul and body. Yeah, oh, dear. And that's the way we are. We get so puffed up and we get defensive about our spirituality and our capacity to hear from God. Now, I'll receive revelation through some people, but now her, forget that. I mean, she's not on my level, and I just could not receive anything from her after all. This is the strongholds that the Lord's talking about breaking down in us. He says, I'll vindicate you. In other words, so what if they all think that you're off the wall? So what if the leader of the congregation corrects you before everybody? He can be wrong, too. The Lord says, I'll vindicate you, but I want you to do it today, Lord. Somebody might not be here when you do it that was here today. I want them all to know about it, Lord. You know, vindication comes from the Lord in his own time and on his own terms. And we're so defensive of ourselves that we make ourselves miserable all through our passage through this lifetime. And the Lord is busily breaking down in us those strongholds that we still operate behind, that the fall left us with. We are fully born again. Salvation comes in three stages, remember, all simultaneously. We were saved from the penalty of sin for all time when we recognize what Jesus has effected for us at the cross. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And in the meantime, we are being saved from the power of sin. That's a walking it out thing. So salvation is ours in those three capacities, all simultaneously, but all complete. So let's read it with all of those picture images built on, piled on top of each other. Let's go back to verse 11 and read it again. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and will the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Then chapter 55 picks up, and he says, Ho, everyone that thirsts, in the light of this, says chapter 55, come and drink. If you don't have a bucket, come anyway. Come. If you don't have a cup, come. Water is being drawn out of the wells of salvation, and a well spoke largely of that land. I think I'll look further in that chapter next week, and we'll finish up this little sojourn through the book of Isaiah for right now.